So we'll invite Matt Bennett forward now to speak on the subject, Bible metaphors.
Thank you, Peter. Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming out this evening. And just as a brief introductory warning, I'm planning to do a few classes on this topic, each about a month or so apart. So tonight, we'll, I guess, provide a warning of sorts, whether or not you make note to attend or avoid the two remaining classes, but I hope there's something here for everyone, and that some of it will capture your interest. And my focus for these classes won't be on the history of language or linguistics or the origin of words or sayings, as though that's interesting. I'm no expert in that area, but my focus will be metaphor as it relates to the core message of the Bible, so a bit of a bigger picture approach. And the Bible makes liberal use of metaphor, of abstract language in its message, so I'd like to consider what that tells us about its message itself, and consider specifically some of the key metaphors that we find in it. So tonight we'll start with a brief introduction to metaphor, and we'll look at how the Bible uses it to describe itself. And the Bible is a collection of books verifiably recorded over a period of thousands of years, all of which provide this consistent message and this consistent authorial voice of God, who describes himself through these books recorded by people that he inspired to write them. And it describes him as a creator and his purpose in this creation of this world and of humankind. So tonight we'll consider how God self-describes his message, his word, which he often does, as really with many concepts in the Bible, through these descriptive metaphors. So we'll focus on these metaphors that describe his word, the word of God, and what we can conclude or find out about his word from them. And there's numerous metaphors we'll come across that I won't address. I'll try to constrain myself to just a few of them. Once I think you start looking for them, they pop up pretty much everywhere. And our second class in about a month, God willing, we'll focus more directly on the content of the message of God's word or the Bible. And I'll title that class The Metaphors of Faith, because we'll see that this concept of faith is a defining feature of God's message, of the content of it, and we'll begin to see that even tonight. Then our third class, a little further on, I'll title Faith as Metaphor. And in that class, we'll take a step back and sort of look at the limits of language and consider the use of metaphor in the Bible, not for what the specific metaphors teach us, as we have in the first couple classes, but rather more generally, sort of in reflection, what the use of metaphors and abstract language teaches us about God and his message to us in the Bible. So tonight we'll begin just by looking at this concept of metaphors in general. So let's start with a definition. We have one here, a figure of speech in which a word or phrase is applied to an object or action to which it's not literally applicable. For example, when we speak of gene maps, genetic maps and gene mapping, we use a cartographic metaphor, so maps. Or a thing regarded as representative or symbolic of something else. For example, the amounts of money being lost by the company were enough to make it a metaphor for an industry that was teetering. And so whether or not that definition is particularly explanatory to us or not, I think we're all familiar with this concept. And in the example there of mapping the human genome, and with many scientific concepts, I think there are these more tangible descriptions that we reach for that are commonly understood in order to explain these concepts. In this case, the image of a map to describe the sequences of these small building blocks of DNA molecules. So just to start with a few observations from that simple definition. First, metaphors have an explanatory purpose. We use them to explain ourselves. God uses them to explain himself in his word. And second, they're specifically used to explain in one of two scenarios, or they explain one of two phenomena, those for which words are incapable of expressing directly. So the specific words don't exist. Or those for which the words exist, but they're so obscure and abstract that they're not easily known or understood, or they're only known by a very small portion. So both of these cases, I think, point to the fact that metaphors are about abstraction, indirect descriptions. These are ideas or concepts that words can't directly describe. So what we do is we point towards the reality of these concepts with other words that are descriptive to us. And so that's metaphor. And ultimately, the second case, where these obscure words do exist to explain ourselves, we've more or less created sort of an alias word, a word that is a shortcut to an abstract concept. And we often sort of see this as an indication of expertise, don't we? When someone's language is filled with these sort of obscure words that are understood only by a minority, because they describe these concepts that are also known and understood only by a minority. And it's easy to pick on scientific information for examples of these sort of cases. For example, we were talking about genetic maps just a moment ago, and deoxyribonucleic acid nucleotide sequences is another way to express genetic map that probably doesn't mean much to many of us, myself included, but genetic map, on the other hand, probably does. So both are these attempts to convey the same underlying concept. And what I think we find with scientific information, or really any human knowledge, is that the more we learn, the more we uncover, the more of these new shortcut words we have to keep creating in order to catalog our growing knowledge. And the more that we know and understand in a particular field, the less useful these higher level metaphors like genetic map become. But along with this proliferation of new concepts and words, we tend to have a sense that we're getting closer to a more ordered and complete and essential understanding, closer to certainty in our understanding. And I think in some sense that is true, isn't it? The more precise, the more accurate an explanation becomes, the more certain we can be about what we're describing. So on this small level, it leads to more certainty. But on this larger macro conceptual level, we take a step back and we consider the human pursuit of knowledge and understanding. In all human history, we've only really dug the hole deeper, so to speak, published more and more written works with more and more specialized terms that less and less people understand and that describe these more and more abstract concepts. So although we may perceive the human pursuit of knowledge as proceeding towards order and more complete descriptions of our world, it can also be described as entropic, or moving towards chaos, more than order, in the sense that this process seems to have no end in sight. It leaves in its wake this growing catalog of abstractions, of concepts, of new words, some of which are discarded over time, some are enshrined, some are recycled and iterated upon. And the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, believed to be King Solomon, who lived somewhere around 3,000 years ago, writes something to this effect. He makes this sort of observation about human knowledge in the Bible. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, at verse 11, we read, "The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." These words of Solomon then provide a transition for us tonight as we begin to consider the Bible and specifically its use of metaphor on God's terms. We believe he not only created the world, but that he's the author of this book. And in fact, caused it to be recorded for us to read and to understand its contents. And not that we just understand it, but that it have an effect on our behavior, on the way we live our lives. And depending on your exposure to the Bible, that may be very obvious, but I think it's also a very important starting point. As Solomon puts it in his message, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And that short conclusion that Solomon has at the end of this book of Ecclesiastes is really the essence of the message of the Bible. These are God's terms on which we interact with his book when we read it. He's the author. He's the creator of all living things. And through this book, he's instructing us how to live this life that he's created, that he's given us. So these are the terms, this conclusion that Solomon makes about the whole duty of man. These are the terms that we at some point choose to accept or to reject when we read the Bible. And of course, we can choose to reject them, to interact with this book on our own terms, perhaps as a historical work, a cultural work, that we would any other ancient written work, as though it were one of these endless written works of human minds destined for this growing recycling bin of human knowledge as we continue to sort of unravel the thread. But I'd suggest, and I hope to show through these classes, that the Bible doesn't encourage us to think in this sort of chaotic, picking apart sort of way. That Solomon describes ending up in this endless production of books of knowledge. It doesn't encourage us to discard, to recycle, to iterate on its concepts. Instead, it provides an explanation of the world and of life that is in fact essential. It's simple and it's complete. And that challenges us naturally. I think it stretches us in a way that's uncomfortable. Our natural understanding of mastery, expertise, is this approach of picking apart, reducing, classifying, until we reach some hidden underlying understanding that we've discovered, that we can put our name on and take pride in, that very few others understand, because we've had to create this whole new abstract vocabulary to describe it. Well, the challenge of the Bible is that it actually provides us with that essential truth plainly. And it's not ours. We didn't have a hand in deriving it. It's God's. And there's no need for us to pick apart with a view to revising or evolving it to put our personal mark on it. Rather, it throws that approach to knowledge on its head. It teaches us that approach isn't truly all that valuable when it comes to understanding actually the most important realities and truths of the created world and of life. Rather, God positions his word, the Bible as we know it, as a complete work that has no need of our revision, of our tangential reasoning, or our selective emphasis. God taught this to his chosen people, Israel, very early in their history, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy. We look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, first couple verses there. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Don't add to it, don't take away from it, he tells Israel. He's not looking for co-authors. And the same message he shares with the early churches of the first century and beyond, at the extreme other end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, we find this exact same message in verses 18 and 19. Where we read, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. So again, very similar message we saw in Deuteronomy. And finally, in the book of Proverbs, somewhat in the center of our Bible, one of these so-called wisdom books, Solomon again writes in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. I think it's clear then that God's intent in providing his words as message to us is not that we mold it, that we shape it, modify it for our own purposes, but rather that we read and we understand what he's written. In fact, he makes his purpose in sharing his word with us even clearer than that, and he often does it through metaphor. Even in Proverbs here, we have a related metaphor, that God is a shield. If we accept God's terms, that our duty is to fear him and to keep his commandments, he will be a shield to us. And David, a king of Israel, one of the inspired writers of the Psalms, provides another metaphor when he writes of God's word in Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So God's word is a lamp. In other words, it shows us how to live on God's terms. There's another metaphor here that we won't look at tonight, but one that's found all throughout the Bible, and that is that life is a path. But keeping focused on this metaphor of God's word as a lamp or a guide, a light for our lives, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we find another metaphor that describes God's word. So Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God's word is a sword. This is a metaphor we find again in Ephesians 3, in Paul's armor of God metaphor. But it's not just any sword, is it? As described here, the metaphor is interesting, I think, considering what we've considered about our natural approach to knowledge, how we like to pick apart, to reduce, and redefine, and to revise. Well, in fact, God's word is a tool that does that as well. But its primary use is not to be used on others by us, in the world around us, and outside of us, but rather it's to be used by us on ourselves, internally and individually. We're to use it on ourselves, to pick apart, to reduce, to discern, to redefine, to change us into the people that God created us to be. And this is an important principle of God's word that is taught so plainly, I think, through this metaphor of this dividing, discerning sword. So the world around us is not the primary domain or realm of the word of God. Though his word, the Bible, contains many historically verifiable details, though it contains information about the origin of life, the universe, though it contains prophecies about future events, the described purpose of the explanatory realm and focus of God's word for us is not the world around us. Primarily, it's the world within us. And this, I think, is a consistent message in the Bible. It doesn't mean that is its end goal, though. We've considered already what Solomon said, what he called the duty of man, that it was to fear God and to keep or to do his commandments. So clearly, the purpose of his word is not only internal, that we say take vows of silence and live in isolation and spend all our time in meditation, but rather that this internal working changes who we are, what we do, how we behave. But this change must begin within us. Otherwise, the outward actions, without coordination with the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, are not desirable or meaningful to God. And the Apostle Peter relates it in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. And he's writing here about the future return of Jesus Christ to the earth. He writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, if we read the whole of Scripture as context, we understand Peter's words here of destruction of the world not to be physical, but rather figurative or spiritual. God's plan with his creation does not result in the complete destruction of it, but rather the restoration of it. But if we look at Peter's emphasis here, he says the world as we know it is going to change. The human systems of governance, systems of knowledge, they'll be completely replaced when Jesus Christ returns. So he tells the believers here, don't engross and obsess yourselves with them. Don't make them your hope. Don't mold and shape yourself to fit them. Rather, he asks, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Which is to say, focus instead on God's message, on the whole duty of man, as Solomon puts it. Let that work and shape you and mold you, because it is what will restore and define the world when Jesus returns. And it's this message that brings peace and restoration, unlike the one of the world, which we see around us, which brings inequality and suffering and death. And again we find this same message, that the purpose of God's word isn't primarily intellectual, it's not factual, it isn't focused on setting the record of the scientific or physical world, or even the historical world, completely straight. It is a message that is aimed firstly at the heart, with the ultimate purpose of changing how we live, changing the sort of people we are, as Peter puts it, from what comes naturally that results in what we see in events and trends of the world around us today, into people that God intends and wants us to be, through which he's made this promise of a place in a restored and perfected world. And Timothy, another writer to the early church, continues this theme when he describes the practical purpose of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, then, the ultimate purpose of the word of God, of scripture, is that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Of course, he describes the process by which this comes about, this process of teaching, of reproof, correction, and training. But these processes aren't in and of themselves the end goal, to create an elite team of scriptural trivia experts or enlightened an enlightened recluse academy. The end goal is to equip us to do something, to change us into people that do these good works. And here again in 2 Timothy, we have another metaphor. Scripture is, or God's word is, his breath. And breathing for us is a vital process, isn't it? It's synonymous with life in our language. It's essential. So to describe God's word as breath is to strongly associate it with life. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the early church in Ephesus, writes something very similar. And it draws this idea of good works together with God's creative purpose. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So in fact, God's word teaches that we have a purpose. Our lives have a meaning built into them. And it's God's purpose. It's not something we create for ourselves. It's about how we live. It's about these good works which God prepared beforehand. But funny enough, even if we choose to accept God's terms, that he lays out in his word and believe the words when we read them, we'll still find it hard to shed our natural human approach to knowledge, even after we do so. And mainstream Christianity is easy to pick on here, the history of Christianity. You've probably heard many of these words, Trinity, consubstantiation, transubstantiation, and the list goes on. And none of these words actually occur in the Bible. They're all these made-up sort of words that describe some human reduction, classification of concepts from the Bible. And none of them actually exist as described concepts in the Bible at all, but rather they originate in the human history of the church. So their solutions, their explanations, they're these alias words to human problems, not problems in the Bible. And very shortly after the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the early church became embroiled in disputes over these words, this human knowledge. Document after document was produced, these so-called creeds were written, argued over, blood was spilt over them. And the division of the church began and really continued, all based on these ideas, concepts, documents written by influential people whose influence was in no way from God, but rather from popularity with people, and whose ideas were really only loosely based in God's word. And I think all the various names of Christian sects in the world today are an example of this. The only name we read in the New Testament of the Bible for believers is Christians. Yet we call ourselves Christadelphians. And there are many hundreds of differently named Christian sects with different understandings of the Bible, all confidently asserting their correctness. And this is the result of nothing other than this human knowledge approach to God's word. We don't want to be associated with incorrect teaching, and our natural focus is on this reductive classifying approach to knowledge, on being right. And regardless of how confident we may feel, there are some aspects of the fullness of God's message that simply cannot be fully known by us. And this is very relevant, I think, to the topic of metaphor. Metaphors are used when there are no words available that are appropriate to directly describe a concept. They essentially are telling us that there's a depth to what's being described that language itself fails to capture. So a metaphor is being used to point us in the right direction. But it's still an indirect, it's a partial explanation. And so if we decide we're going to create our own more complete explanation, when we create our own vocabulary to define our own individual interpretation, we end up in a place like we are today, hundreds of different sects with their own specialized language about biblical concepts, language which doesn't actually occur within the Bible. So we ignore the instruction of God himself to add nothing, to take nothing away from his word. And in fact, God's use of metaphor throughout his word, along with his instruction not to embellish or to edit parts out, tells us something. It tells us we need to be comfortable with not fully grasping everything to the level of detail that our natural minds crave. We need to be comfortable with some level of uncertainty in some things. And Paul gives voice to this in his first letter to the Corinthian church, acknowledging that we only know in part the fullness of God. So 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 to 12, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I taught like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And the psalmist acknowledges that the eternal and the omniscient nature of God is also something that's beyond our full understanding in Psalm 139. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it." Job, in Old Testament writer who faced many sorrows and troubles in his life, echoes these same thoughts in Job 11. And he asks, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, for the grave, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." The Apostle Paul, once again, in the letter to the Roman believers, quotes the prophet Isaiah and Job as he once again describes our incomplete grasp of God's ways, his thoughts and his judgments. In Romans 11, 33. "Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So we can't really talk about metaphor and abstract language in the Bible without talking about this relationship with certainty. Our understanding of it will never reach a place of complete certainty. Paul in Corinthians, which we saw, alluded to this time when we will achieve that level of certainty. When he writes, "Then I shall know fully," by which he refers to the kingdom of God on earth, which is this hope and this promise to those who believe and who are changed by God's word. But this uncertainty doesn't mean that the meaning of the part that we know is not important, or that there isn't a correct understanding of it. The apostles, the writers of the New Testament, provide, after all, many warnings about false teaching and the ultimate outcome of false teaching. So even Paul, later in the same letter to the Romans, in chapter 16, verse 17, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." And again, writing to the Colossians, he writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And in Peter's second letter, in chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And finally, as well, in John, 1 John 4, at verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." And I haven't been exhaustive with these passages on false teaching, but I think we can see that indeed we are instructed that the meaning of God's message is very important. We're not, and we are to make divisions on the basis of a correct understanding of it. But given this situation with hundreds of churches or sects with different beliefs, this may seem a hopeless endeavor, that understanding God's word is actually impossible. After all, it's been thousands of years and there's no consensus. But these verses also make it very clear that this situation is not, in fact, hopeless, that the situation does not represent a failure of God's word, but rather a human failure, our own failure to take God at his word, to add nothing, to take nothing away. And if we look again at the source of division in these verses, we've already seen the source clearly, I think. It's always people. But in every one of these verses, we're also given the key by which these human traditions, these interpretations are exposed for what they are. And that key is Jesus Christ. So here, where we still are in 1 John, we saw false prophets have gone out into the world. But how do we identify these false prophets or their false message? It's through whether or not they confess Jesus came in the flesh. Similarly, these false teachers from 2 Peter 2 who secretly bring in destructive heresies, how do we identify them? Because they deny the master who bought them. Also speaking the master there of Jesus Christ, using yet another metaphor that we won't look at tonight. And back in Colossians 2, these false teachers who attempt to take others captive by philosophy, by human tradition, how do they do so? It's not according to Christ. And finally, back in Romans 16, where we started, those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught, they're identified because they're not serving Christ anymore. They're focused on their own appetites, their own desires. So yes, indeed, our understanding of God's message is important. But the emphasis on maintaining our own, the emphasis is not on maintaining our own complicated or embellished sense of correctness, our own interpretation. The emphasis is rather on Christ, the main character, the protagonist of God's message. It's on our service to him. And that is the ultimate measure of our understanding. And the whole of the Old and New Testaments of the Bible teach us about Christ. In Jesus' own teaching in the Gospels, he interprets the Old Testament for the Jews of his day, God's people and the subjects of the Old Testament, and he shows himself to be the center and fulfillment of God's message. Again, then, we saw that it is this teaching about Jesus Christ that is key to exposing these false teachings, which in the New Testament we find this teaching about Jesus Christ is in fact the central message of the entire book, Old Testament and New. As the apostles write, if our interpretation or our teaching denies Christ's role in God's message or seeks to draw people away from the message of Christ, then we have a big problem. It's no longer God's message. It's our own message. And this focus on Jesus Christ brings us to the final metaphor we'll consider tonight that's used to describe God's word. I'm sure there are more that I haven't covered. But we read this passage in its entirety tonight. So we'll just focus on the key parts of it now. So looking again in John chapter 1, at the first five verses here, we read again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And it probably goes without saying that John makes liberal use of abstract language. The first indication, I think, in this book is in verse 3, where John refers to the Word of God with a personal noun, he. God's Word is personified, described as a person. And later on in this passage, it becomes clear that this person has a more specific identity. John is referring to Jesus Christ in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The he then from verse 3 is this only Son from the Father, the identity of whom we find supported in this chapter and throughout the rest of Scripture as Jesus Christ. And in verse 14 here we have this metaphor that comes to light, that Jesus is the Word of God. Now, some have interpreted verse 3 very literally, that somehow Jesus pre-existed with God in the beginning, in Genesis, and that he, in fact, created the physical world. And this is a topic, again, on which many books are written, the history of which is not something we'll look in depth at tonight. But we'll briefly look at this because I think it's relevant to the metaphor in verse 14. So if we look at the account of creation in Genesis, we don't have time to do specifically tonight. There's no mention of Jesus being the creator there. Only after the events of creation is there a promise in Genesis chapter 3 that is understood as a prophecy of Jesus' eventual arrival. So the simplest and most consistent way to read John's words here in verse 3 about Christ being with God in the beginning is that it's speaking about another creation entirely, not the physical creation of the world in Genesis 1. Although it uses this familiar language from that account in Genesis. And there's precedent for this separate creation throughout the New Testament. And it also helps us to understand here in verse 2, where we're told that the Word, being Christ, was God as well. So if we look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, we get some of this precedent. So 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6. This is a section of Paul's teaching on idols. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. So Paul's talking about existence here, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So there's one God, from whom and for whom, and there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and through whom. So if these existences were in fact one and the same, we'd have to ask why Paul listed them separately, like he did here, and why these subtle differences. All things are from God and for God, but all things are through Christ and through whom we exist. And this may seem very subtle, but it's consistent with the teaching of a second figurative or spiritual creation or existence through Christ in the New Testament. And this spiritual second creation has parallels to the physical one, but it's completely different. In essence, Jesus in John's Gospel in chapter 3 identifies this separate spiritual existence when he discusses this concept of being born again with Nicodemus, this Jewish elder. And Nicodemus struggled with this concept as well because he took Jesus' words literally. And he asks, what will a person enter into their mother's womb and be born again? So this confusion of the physical and the spiritual creation. But Jesus is, of course, speaking of this new and separate spiritual creation that comes through him, through Jesus Christ. And we don't have time this evening, but we'll look at this more in more detail in our second class. But regardless, back to John 1 and 14 and the Word of God, what we have in verse 14 is unquestionably a metaphor. And Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, which at first glance, as most abstract concepts are, is quite strange. What does it mean for Jesus to be God's Word? Well, I think it helps to look at how the Word of God is described throughout the Bible. Tonight, we've only really considered God's Word so far to be inspired, to be the inspired words of Scripture, which we can read in the Bibles in front of us, which is indeed one valid way that we've seen from the other metaphors we've looked at. But I think there's more as well to the biblical description of God's Word. And one place we see that, I think, is in actually the Genesis creation account, which is echoed directly in this passage in John 1, with that phrase in the beginning. So looking at these first three verses of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So it's clear, I think, from these verses that there's more to God's Word than simply the words that can be recorded and written down. His Word here is synonymous with action. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And Genesis isn't the only place we see this principle either. Let's look at the beginning of the prophecy of Jeremiah, where God's calling Jeremiah to prophesy, to share this message with the people of Israel. So Jeremiah, first chapter, verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So again, this is figurative language. Jeremiah wasn't personally going to do all these things, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, overthrow, to build and plant nations and kingdoms. Rather, God gave him a prophetic message that these things would indeed happen. But God here describes his word once again as synonymous with the action of these things actually occurring. So Jeremiah speaking them is synonymous with them actually happening. And the how and the when is actually a minor detail. But the how and the when is fixate on. We find this principle relayed, I think, much earlier as well in Israel's history through another prophet in the book of Numbers, and even more directly, Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? In other words, as with the account of creation, which describes him speaking the physical world into existence, when God proclaims or he promises something, it is as good as done. His word is synonymous with action. And further back in the same book, we have a specific example of this. Moses learned about this principle of God's word when God told Moses he would provide meat for the entire congregation of Israel in the wilderness. They were grumbling at the food that God had provided them. In Numbers 11, verse 21, Moses is kind of incredulous at this idea of meat being provided for all these people. The people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said I will give them meat that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. And then down in verse 31, then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other, around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. So God's word is far more than our word, than our language. We can provide no guarantees with our word, only intentions and efforts. We can't guarantee anything when we utter a promise. But God's word is so sure that it's synonymous with his deeds, his actions, making his actions the fulfillment of his word almost a formality. So thinking back to this metaphor of Jesus is the word of God, then I think we can begin to see the extent of what this tells us about Jesus. Nowhere in the scriptures do we ever encounter God's word in its original. It comes in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. It comes to us in the idiom, in the abstraction of our own human language. Limited as though it may be. And as a result, God uses these metaphors when speaking in human language, because our language can only approximate the divine reality. God makes do with the tools at hand. But this use of metaphor is not limited to language alone. To understand Jesus is the Word of God is to understand Jesus as a metaphor himself in the flesh. To the extent that a human being is capable of revealing the heart of God, the metaphor Jesus is the Word of God declares that is actually what Jesus does. God also describes himself, of course, as we've seen in human words and human metaphors. Metaphors of God in Scripture include God is love, Lord, King, Savior, Father, even Mother. Spirit, Wisdom, Mercy, Grace, Shepherd, Baker, Potter, Vintner. And this metaphor, Jesus is the Word of God, is making the claim that by looking at Jesus, we encounter those other metaphors in the flesh, in a person, the Word of God made flesh. So Jesus is God's self-revelation, not in language this time, not in words, but in flesh, in humankind. The metaphor Jesus is the Word of God is making a statement then about Jesus as one who reveals God's nature through what he does, through his actions. His life recorded in the Bible for us in and of itself is a revelation of the Word of God that speaks to us not just through words, but through the person of Jesus, not just his own words, but also his emotions, his actions, his relationships, his interactions with other people. And though John's writing, I think, is the only place we find such a direct description, Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, we see this same understanding conveyed in other books, one of them being Hebrews. The first few verses of Hebrews, chapter 1, we read, "Long ago and at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So the writer, I think, here again very directly conveys John's metaphor. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the Word of God. The manner in which he speaks to us today. And also further corroborating John's message of Jesus as the Word of God when he calls him this exact imprint of God's nature. Again, repeating this concept of a second spiritual creation through whom he also created, through whom also he created the world. So this second spiritual world or universe that's upheld or held together by his word. And we also saw this concept earlier in Ephesians, didn't we? Where we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So again, this language of a second creation. So disciples or servants of Christ, as they're called, are this new creation. But that's where I'll leave our consideration tonight of Bible metaphors, specifically these metaphors describing God's word. And God willing, next time we'll spend some time with the metaphors of this spiritual creation and the metaphors of faith that we find in the Bible.